starting in Hebrews 5, I believe it's verse 11. There's a picture of a child committing willful sin. All right? I'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay. So, Hebrews 5. Exhortation number 3. Okay, exhortation number 1 is pay attention. Exhortation number 2, make every effort. Exhortation number 3, grow up. If somebody tells you to grow up, how does that make you feel?
You're mean.
Wow. That's tough. But I'm afraid some of us as disciples are guilty of arrested development. That's a joke, but it's serious. Okay? We have much more to say about this. He said, you know, he's kind of like, he's getting going, you know, the perfect of summer, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he wants to launch into this whole Melchizedek who's there. I don't know about this group. Then he's going to say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. But he's going to do this third admonition, which is, it is time to grow up in your faith. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer even try to understand. Remember there was the stepping over the line, and then there was the uncareful listening. And he's kind of getting back to the fact that some of you are not listening carefully in your life. Oh, so it's picking up the sound, but it's probably a little muffled. Thank you. See, he's paying attention. I appreciate that. Are you the kind of guy who regularly sits kind of towards the front row?
No.
No, you're not. I used to sit in front row in college just because that way I was less likely to fall asleep. That's why I did it. Anyway, in fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance that from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So he says, you know what? It's time to grow up. It's time to move on to maturity. He says, your ears are dull. The Greek word is nothros, which means slow moving in mind, torpid, witlessly forgetful and dull of hearing. May that never be. God has spoken to you repeatedly and you just aren't getting it anymore. They deliberately choose not to seek deeper understanding. They're spiritually passive aggressive. You know that? You know passive aggressive? Are you a spiritually passive aggressive person? When God is trying to admonish you, you're just sort of, you know, not really reacting, acting as if nothing was going on. You're kind of like the doctor who graduated from medical school 50 years ago and said, what I learned then is good enough now. All right? And again, childlike, good. Childish, bad. You know, what have you learned this year? What do you know about God that you didn't know a year ago? What is the theme of Hosea? You've been a Christian for 15 years and you don't even know what the theme of Hosea is? What have you been doing in your quiet times? You know, I've been a Christian for 42 years. I think that means I've had something like 12,000 quiet times. You would think you might have learned a few things by now. I set a goal. It was about, I think, around 12 years ago, which is that I want to know every single book in the Bible in depth so that you pick the Bible book and I could just preach or teach, go through the whole thing without notes and really get it. All right, and that I'm about 60% of the way through. It's taken me around, I don't know, 12, 15 years, but that's my goal. You know, I've learned as much new about God in the last year as any other particular year. I hope so. You know, this maturity, if you look at what he's talking about, this maturity, this growing up, is growing up in knowledge of God and in ability to not sin. Those are the two categories of growth. Okay? The two categories of growth, he's asking you, are you growing? Where you're at is not the key here. It's whether or not you're growing. Okay? So if you have a child of 6 months and they're pooping their diaper, that doesn't bother you so much. But if they're 5 years old and they're pooping their diaper, that's a problem. And we have some people who've been around the church for 10 or 15 years, and that theologically, Bible knowledge, and just basic understanding of the scriptures, they're still early on. That's one of the worst criticisms that could be made of our movement in the past, which was we almost purposely kept people only to the very basics. And we didn't stress depth of knowledge of the scriptures. That's to our shame. I think, honestly, I can say we've made some huge improvements from then. Amen. That's good. But probably we've got a little ways to go. I'm too busy in school. I'm working a lot of hours. Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means thinking. People ask me, how come you know so much of this stuff? It's because I pay attention. I like to think when I'm reading the scriptures, I'm actually asking questions. One of the things that's revealing to me is we'll be doing a Bible talk and I'll ask, so what's the scripture saying here? And people just say some stuff. No, I meant, what's it saying here? You know, just please just read it and just please tell me what it says. All right? We need to learn to do that. Taking in solid food requires training. We need to acquire godly habits that lead to growth. Not just growth in knowledge of the scripture, because he's talking about both, right? It says, let me see here. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And I hope you're becoming more sensitive about sin, not less. I hope that you're better at not being prideful or not giving in to anger or whatever. We need to be growing. And again, where you're at is not the key element here. It's whether or not you're growing. He says, you're not ready, chapter 6, verse 1. But you know what? I just do it anyway. Because at least there's probably a few people. I'm not meaning you individually. But there's probably a few people here who are ready for me to go on and talk about Melchizedek. So he says, I'm going to do that. He lists the elementary teachings, repentance, faith, baptism. And then he says, laying on of hands, that's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit teaching and the resurrection and judgment. All right? All right, now, why is he talking about moving on to maturity? So he's going to go immediately back to the warning against falling away. All right? He says, make every effort so that you would not fall away. Pay attention so you wouldn't fall away. All right? Again, his purpose, his method is to send you to Jesus, and his purpose is so that you would make it to heaven. That's a great thing. All right, so let's read the next little section here. All right, this is really serious stuff, folks. Really serious stuff. It is impossible. Could somebody tell me the definition of the word impossible? It cannot happen, okay? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. All right? Should I read that again? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. Okay? So, again, I don't think we need any Greek lexicon to explain the meaning of the Greek word, which happens to be translated as impossible. Because here's what it means. It means impossible. Who's he talking about? Those who've been enlightened. By the way, that was a code word for baptized. So in early church writings, when they say if that person was enlightened, they mean baptized. Trust me. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. He's talking about those who've been saved. So what's it mean when he says it's impossible if we fall away to be rooted to repentance? Now, I believe that we have a tendency to use the expression fallen away in a somewhat uncareful way. By the way, just, you know, biblically, Jesus uses the term fall away. The words fall away is used in more than one way in the Bible. I don't want to make you paranoid like this is terrible if you've not used it in the sense that's being used here. But I think probably given this passage, I think we should use that expression fallen away cautiously. Don't you think so? I think we probably should. All right. Been enlightened, taste heavenly gifts, shared the Holy Spirit. He's talking about saved people, obviously. Yes, once saved, always saved is nonsense. You can lose your salvation. If you don't think so, how do you explain Hebrews? By the way, I read a commentary on Hebrews by a Calvinist guy. And boy, do they do all kinds of weird exercises. They say there's two audiences. One audience is these Jewish Christians. The other one is people who have come to church for 27 years and haven't been baptized yet. That's the ones they're talking about. Okay. Anyway. All right. Impossible. Why? Because how many times is Jesus going to get crucified? Once. And if you fall away, you're crucifying him all over again. Now let's go to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Because he does this twice. He stops twice to give this extremely serious thing. So Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. He's going to expand on it. He's also going to tell us what we're talking about. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 says, and I believe Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is the most serious passage of admonition in the New Testament. Says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Got that? Trampled the Son of God underfoot. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them and insulted the Spirit of grace. For I know him who said, his mine is to avenge, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what does it mean? What are we talking about falling away? He uses two words here. Number one, deliberately and continually. Sinning. Now, I believe that God is patient to an extreme degree to the point where none of us would have been as patient as God is. All right? Two words, deliberate and continual. And remember, I made that distinction between deliberate sin and sin that we kind of fall into. And I believe that all Christians that I've ever met. Primarily, their sins are things, I mean, it's not okay. It's not okay to lose your temper. It's not okay to say that little lie. It's not okay to make that glance and then just hold on to that glance and have the thought go on. It's not okay, but Jesus, it's forgiven, right? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and his blood purifies from every sin. And talk about, in Hebrews, it's just guilt, gone. Not guilty. So I'm not undoing that, but I'm just saying we need to read this passage. So how many of you have willfully sinned at least once since you became a Christian? Okay, I have as well. Like I said, I don't do it very often anymore, that I know of. Okay? But what he says is those who willfully and continually, so those who return to a lifestyle of continual and willful sin, what happens? They're trampling on the blood of Jesus, crucifying him one more time, and insulting the Spirit of grace. And at some point, the Holy Spirit says, that's it. That's it. If that happens, what did it say? It is impossible to be renewed to repentance. Now, we all know people who have left the church. I personally don't say they fell away. Who am I to say? Really, who am I to say? That's like judging. But how do you know? I don't know. But it says it's impossible for them to renew to repentance. So somebody comes back. I don't know. Did I fall away? Are you prepared to repent? Yes. Well, apparently not. Because if you're prepared to repent, either you never were saved, in which case we need to baptize you, or you need to, whatever, you know, stop sinning. All right? And like I said, I believe God is beyond craziness in terms of his willingness for us to do rebellious things. But at some point, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? And in 1 Peter it says it's like a dog going back to its vomit. And you are worse off than at the beginning, because if you could be the most blatant sinner in the world, but if you've never become a Christian, you repent, you get baptized, you're saved. But I'm telling you, if you fall away, what does it say? What's that word? Impossible. So who are we talking about? I don't know. It's not really for me to say. Now, there's a very, very small number of people in my heart. Personally, I think they fell away. I just, if you ask my opinion, and honestly, that person, I'm not going to, staying away. That list is very short, very short. And even as I do that, I understand that it's still, even that person is not my place to judge. It's just that maybe somebody else, but definitely not me. All right, and so, again, that's why I do think we need to pay attention to this idea of willful sin. Willful sin is going and buying a pack of cigarettes and puffing on that cigarette. Willful sin is signing a tax form in which you're saying things which are definitely, knowingly not true. Willful sin is, calling a woman and asking her on a date when you're married, these kinds of things. Don't do those things. Continue and deliberate. And by the way, he's quoting from Numbers 15, 30 through 31. He says, in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses, boom! All right? In the Old Testament, he's quoting from Numbers 15, 30 through 31. Okay? And then he also quotes from Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. Those guilty of willful sin were stoned to death. Okay? Now, there's these questions I get all the time. What is the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin. And what is blasphemy of the Spirit? This is it, okay? What is the unforgivable sin? I don't know. It's not like one sin. Some people say, suicide. How is that the who came up with that idea? Okay? If there's anybody who should have compassion for it. Now, by the way, that's a terrible sin. Nothing is more selfish than committing suicide. I'm not minimizing. That is a horrible sin. But if there's anybody we should have compassion on, it's somebody in that position who would even do that. So, you know what I'm saying. All right. So, there is no unforgivable sin except to willfully and continually and deliberately sin over time at some point. That's what it means to blaspheme the Spirit. Is to say to Jesus' blood, Okay? And don't do that. Do not do that. That's what he's talking about. Now, we're going to go back to Hebrews 6. And by the way, we're going to just have a breath of fresh air, okay? Because although Hebrews is very serious, understand, God and the author intend you to walk away from this book feeling like, ah, amen. But warned, okay? Admonished. Admonished, but not feeling depressed or like, oh my goodness. Okay? Yeah, so let's see if the screen. Okay, crucifying the Son of God all over again. Subjecting Jesus to public disgrace. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. Insulting the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Spirit. The unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? I believe it is to willfully, deliberately, and continue over a period of time. How many? 127? 986? I don't know. Don't mess with God, okay? Don't mess with that stuff. Don't do it. That doesn't mean we don't take accidental sins seriously. I'm saying this is a whole other deal. Got it? All right, great. Let's get back to Hebrews 6. By the way, he's going to immediately, because he knows we need it. Oh, man, he just... By the way, right after 10:26 through 31 also, he's like, you know, turns on the air conditioning. Okay, got it? Because we need some encouragement right now. So let's do it. Hebrews 6. Even though we speak like this, like you just got, you know, put in a corner and, you know, taken out to the shed or whatever the metaphor there is. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, notice he says, dear friends, because that's what he is. He didn't want to say what he just said. I do not enjoy teaching Hebrews 10:26 through 31 at all. But, you know, God's teacher or preacher, they don't skip that stuff. Okay? We put it out there. So, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things. And I am convinced, even those of you who I don't even know, I am convinced. I just see, first of all, you're here. Are you kidding? Just the fact that you're here. Not everybody in the Sacramento church is even here. Not to judge some people. There's all kinds of stuff going on. Amen. But you're here. God is not unjust. He will not forget the work and love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. Praise the Lord. God does not forget a single one of the ways that you served him and served his people. We want each of you to show this same diligence. And that's it. That's all. Just keep doing it. You know, just keep faithful. That's going to be the sermon tomorrow. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Already, but not yet. Saved, being saved, will be saved. Forgiven, being forgiven, will be forgiven. Holy, being made holy. Sanctified, being sanctified, will be sanctified. Okay, got it? We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, oh, I love Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. This is super encouraging stuff. Okay. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. You ever seen the movie... Burns. Oh God. Yeah, oh God. He says, raise your hand, because he's God, right? He says, so help me. Right? He swears by himself, right? That's pretty funny. But who would God swear by? So he swears by himself. He says, I swear. Why would God swear to something? Because in our American culture... 50 years ago, 100 years ago, swearing about things was kind of common. When we were a little bit, I swear, nobody even says that anymore. Nobody says, I swear. It's kind of weird. But that was a huge thing to the Jews. They would say, I swear by the temple. I swear by my mother. I swear by the sacrifice. And they would do that sort of stuff. But believe it or not, there's one thing God swore about, which is that you will make it. He says, I swear to you, you have an anchor. in the Holy of Holies. Again, he's balancing some pretty tough preaching with some beautiful, beautiful assurance. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will give you many descendants. So how many descendants did he give Abraham? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We've got a few of them here. God's promises happen, especially when he swears, which he's about to do. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make his unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold to the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Anchor for the soul. Shelter from the storm. Yeah. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, our forerunner, the author, the pioneer of our faith. Our forerunner Jesus is entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever. And the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, is mediating for us in the holy temple. That should give us great confidence, great peace. Says God swore by himself. Says God will deliver his promises. God swore an oath. And by the way, it's Genesis 22:16-18. Why did God swear to Abraham? Because he was willing to offer his one and only son. That's the context. Abraham, I mean, at that point, God said, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Abraham, Don't even think about it anymore. You were willing to offer your only son. You have arrived. I swear. You'll have children like the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. All nations will be blessed by you and through you. And that's exactly what happened. Right? Two unchangeable things, God's word and himself. God swears, he almost literally swears on the Bible. That's one of those two unchangeable things that he swears by. All right? The word promise is in this passage 3 times, and it's in the book of Hebrews 15 times, more than any other book in the Bible. Promise, 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 promise. God is promising us we have an anchor. The purpose of an anchor is to prevent movement, correct? That's what an anchor is. And we will not be moved from our salvation as long as we hang on to Jesus. Nothing in all creation, height, depth, you know, power, demons, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we need to be confident. Our anchor behind the veil. He's talking about the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That's where our high priest is. That's where our anchor is. That is God's assurance. All right? God's word and himself. I swear you will make it if you hang on to the end. Jesus is the anchor. All right, now we're going to do Leviticus. It is kind of like Leviticus, actually. And we're going to do Hebrews 7. Now, Hebrews 7 is a kind of a complicated text here. That's why he was talking about, remember back in Hebrews 5, he's like, I'm going to get into some really deep stuff, but I'm afraid, you know. I'm going to lose most of you because, you know, you're just back in the elementary stuff. But he's all right, but he just launches in. Hebrews 7. All right, he's got two purposes here. Bear with me. And if all you get is these two things, the details don't matter, I guess. Number one, he wants to establish, first of all, that Jesus is not of the order of Levi, or the order of Aaron, if you will, but he's of the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he's a superior priest. It's another greater than. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 7, he establishes two greater than. Jesus is greater than Abraham, and Jesus' priesthood is greater than that of the Jewish priesthood. So point number one, he's trying to establish that Jesus is of Melchizedek. And number two, he's trying to establish the type-anti-type relationship. Just like with Moses, remember all those similarities between Moses and Jesus? He's like, wow, that can't be a coincidence. That must be because God made that happen. Similarly, every single thing, literally, that we know about Melchizedek is parallel to Jesus. And even some of the things that are now actually stated, only implied about Melchizedek, are also just like Jesus. So he's going to do two things. He's going to show that Jesus is of Melchizedek and therefore a greater high priest, and also the type-anti-type relationship. So, by the way, he bounces back and forth. So I'm going to take the part that does the first thing and talk about that. Then I'm going to take the parts that does the second thing. I'm sweating like crazy. You guys, wow, gee, well, sorry about that. I know it's kind of unsightly, but what can I say? I'm sweating. I need to learn to wear a darker shirt or something like that. Anyway. All right, so that's what we're going to do. Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? There's only two passages in the whole Old Testament. It's Genesis 14, 18, and Psalm 110, verse 4. That's it. Let's just read Genesis 14, 18. Genesis 14, 18. Okay. Not much. So there's a war. Chedorlaomer of Elam attacks Lot and the five city alliance there in the near the Dead Sea, takes off their stuff. All right, and then Abraham goes after them with his tiny little army. He defeated and he wins the battle. He brings all the booty back, all the stuff from Aaron's family back, and instead of reporting back to Sodom, he stops at Melchizedek's house. And this is what he does. All right, Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Pretty simple. All right, here we go. After Abraham returned, verse 17, from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava. But he said, I'm not going to talk to you. Instead, he goes over to Melchizedek's house. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Okay, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. He blessed Abram, whose name hadn't been changed to Abraham yet, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. And then there's Psalm 110, verse 4, which basically says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's all we have. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, Melchizedek is a pretty interesting figure. All right? So I want to establish this one here. Okay, got it? So what he does is he says, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham gave a tenth. All right, so let's read what he says about that in Hebrews 7. He's going to say figuratively, that means that Levi gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Whew. Now, the first covenant, chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. That'll be in category number 2. And then also king of Salem, category number 2, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or ends of days of life, resembling the Son of God, who remains a priest forever. Number 2. Just think how great he was. Who? Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Category number one. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Guess who else didn't trace his descent from Levi? Jesus didn't. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. Without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. That's the sons of Levi. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, which is, interestingly, Melchizedek. That's strange. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe, that's Jesus from Judah, had ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek, that's Jesus, appears, one has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, like the Levitical priests, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Okay, got it? So, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Just think how great he was. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Levi, who collects a tenth figuratively, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Therefore, the priesthood of Christ is greater than the Jewish priesthood. Now, we Christians who are never Jewish, we go, okay, well, that's sort of obvious. But this is an important thing, because the bottom line is, Jesus is the great high priest. Remember, think of Hebrews as almost like a fifth gospel. The gospel that presents the Messiah as the great high priest, one who mediates between us and God. Okay? Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Jesus is a righteous king. Melchizedek was the king of Shalom, Salem. Melchizedek literally was the king of peace, as Jesus is the king of peace. Without known genealogy, as Jesus has no genealogy. Without known ends of days, as Jesus is a priest forever. Physical king of physical Jerusalem, whereas Jesus is a spiritual king of spiritual Zion or Jerusalem. A priest greater than Levi, as is Jesus. A priest for the Gentiles and for the Jews. Imagine that, a priest for both Gentiles and Jews. That was Melchizedek, and that is Jesus. A priest due to his character. Why was Melchizedek chosen as priest? Because he was an amazing holy man. You know, how do you become a Jewish priest? Mama priest, papa priest, whatever. You know, the stuff that happens, and then out pops a new priest. No faith involved, no righteousness, all genetic. Not Jesus. Jesus, like Melchizedek, was chosen because of his perfect life. All right, gave Abraham bread and wine. If you think that's a coincidence, bread and wine, you're wrong. Okay, got it? So a new priesthood requires a new covenant. The former covenant was weak and useless. So that's going to lead him into chapter 8. It's going to lead him into chapter 8. All right, so basically what he's saying is, we have a new priesthood. A priesthood based on a priest who, chapter 4 and 5, can sympathize with us every and every way. He knows the language of God. He knows the language of people. But also a priest who's a priest forever. A forever priest. And he says later on in the chapter, these Levitical priests, they had this really bad habit. They kept dying. And they would die and they'd get another one. You get used to that one and that one would die and then you get another one and that would die, we'd get another one. And Jesus is a priest forever. And he's mediating in the real tabernacle, the one that's not a hupodigma, a shadow. A shadow. It's the real one. That's who our high priest is. So he goes into all this stuff. And like, probably I'm guessing most of you read Hebrews 7 and then just moved on to Hebrews 8, right? So now you get it, hopefully, and you get the point. All right, the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who's been made a perfect forever. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. New priesthood. Now, I would have thought new covenant, new priesthood. That's what I would have thought. I would have thought new covenant, new priesthood. But the Hebrew writer says, no, new priesthood, new covenant. Now, the order may not really matter that much to you. Maybe I'm getting into kind of a deep esoteric thing. But there you go. Covenant, Sunthiki, Diatheke, I don't have time for that. Better covenant. Oh, yeah, chapter 8. Yeah, Hebrews 8. Wow, we're doing well. We're there. All right, Hebrews 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. The main point. When an author says the main point, it's because it's the main point. All right, the main point. Where Hebrews 7 is the heart. It's the beating heart of Hebrews. All right, so now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do not have such a high priest as Levitical priests who are sinning and having to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they can even offer sacrifice for our sins. Right? Who sat down. And again, the fact that he sat down. Pay attention. He's not just at the right hand. Because, like I said, no chairs in the tabernacle. None. There were no chairs there at all. There were tables, but no chairs. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's who Jesus is. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord. Not a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, because there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a copy that is a sanctuary that is a copy. That's that word, diorama. All right? A copy and a shadow. Imagine somebody coming up to you and talking to your shadow. Like, hey, I'm right here. Talking to the shadow is like being like a sort of a Christian. And I'm sorry, but these other churches, I hope I'm not judging individual people, but I'm saying there's a lot of, you know, come to church on Sunday, watch the God show and some great songs and go home and live your life the same way you were, maybe just a different language or something like that. All right. Again, going back to Judaism is like talking to the shadow. And Jesus is like, I'm right here. Don't you want to have a relationship with me? How could you go back to that kind of religion that was just really tradition and going through the motions and saying the right words but not living the life of a disciple? How could you do that? All right? That's what he's saying. All right? This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So basically what he's saying is, and read Hebrews 40 through 48. I'm sorry, read Ezekiel 40 through 48. The most boring part of the entire Bible. Seriously, Ezekiel 40 through 48. If you can get through that without sleeping, you must have had a cup of coffee. But what he's doing, he's going on and on and on about the lintel and the door frame and blah, blah, blah. He's given all this crazy. Why? Well, read in Ezekiel 43, it says, so that you might be ashamed. So you understand how holy God is. So he says, that's why God said to Moses, build it exactly the way I say it. Because it represents the perfection of God. The purpose of the temple is to make people feel the holiness of God and to feel their separation. Because in the temple, what you got is, that's Hebrews 9. I'll wait till I get in Hebrews 9, but we're going there. Okay, so the one on earth is a hupadigma, a diorama, a shadow, a skia, but Jesus offers better sacrifices. All right, I'm going to skip to Hebrews 9, okay? I already read Hebrews 8:13. And by the way, there's this whole section where he quotes from Jeremiah 31 about a better covenant. We're pretty familiar with Jeremiah 31. You know, no longer we say, know the Lord. So it's talking about a better covenant. So I want to get to a better tabernacle because I've got about 7 minutes and I've got to do Hebrews 9. That's pretty good, though. We got to Hebrews 9. We did that by going through Hebrews 8 really fast. All right, so let's talk about the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Okay? Now, in Jerusalem, there was the court of the Gentiles, and only the Gentiles could go there. Then if you went through the court of the Gentiles, you come to the court of the women, the Jewish women. And then if you go through that, you come to the court of the men, the outer court. Then you go through another gate, you go into the court for the Levites. Then you go through the entrance to the temple. You go to the court for the priests. And that's the holy place. And then there's the most holy place. And the most holy place, only the high priest, only once a year, only after offering a sacrifice for his own sin, only after taking a bowl of incense and sort of pulling back the curtain so you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. Only then, only after killing a goat and a bull, and then tying a rope around his ankle, because I'm telling you, if something happened while the high priest was in there, no, ain't nobody going in after the high priest, because you'd be toast. That's the level of access they had to God. So what was going on? Because all these sacrifices did is they created ceremonial cleanness. That's what he says in Hebrews 9. What it meant is they could worship God without getting blitzed. Okay? And it didn't remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats does not deal with the problem. They still had a guilty conscience. You know why they still had a guilty conscience? Because they were still guilty. We have something so much better. We have the blood of Jesus. Let's read Hebrews 9. I'll make a few comments and then I'll, the word of Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up and its first room was the lampstand, all right, which the Holy Spirit, and the table with the bread, Jesus, in the holy place, the curtain which represented the separation from God, not connection. In front of the curtain was the altar of incense which represented our prayers. But unfortunately, between our prayers and the Holy of Holies was this curtain on which were inscribed cherubim, who are not happy angels. They're the angels defending God's holiness, Revelation chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 1. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark and the covenant. This ark contained the gold, the argent manna, Aaron's staff had budded, the stone tablets of the covenant, the ark where the cherubim, the glory, etc., overshadowed the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Now, if I had the 10-hour version, I'd actually be discussing them all in detail now, but I'm not going to. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Notice that, in ignorance, not willful sin. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. But what happened when Jesus died to that curtain? It was torn in two, and it was no longer functioning. When that curtain got torn in two, from God's perspective, that temple was an empty shell. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. They're only a matter of food and drink, various ceremonial washings, external regulations applied until the time of the new order. But, praise the Lord for that, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer sacrifice, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, so at least they can worship God. Praise God for that. Better than nothing, right? But it did not clean them of sin. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. All right, just a couple of points here. Only sins committed in ignorance were covered. It's merely just an illustration. Only ceremonial clean. But, Hebrews 9:11. I love that, but. The blood of bulls and goats and ashes made the Jews only outwardly clean. All right. The red heifer sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Old Testament involved outward things, whereas the sacrifice of Jesus involves inward things. They were temporary. Ours is eternal. Theirs was ceremonial. Ours is real. Theirs was not voluntary. Ours is voluntary. If you ask the sheep, is it okay if I kill you? The sheep says, no! Jesus was a willful, conscious, aware sacrifice. He walked in. That's a different kind of sacrifice. They're unaware. He was rational. They did not remove guilt. And most importantly, his sacrifice removes guilt. All right. Greater than all the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the high priest, superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, greater than Abraham, greater covenant, Hebrews 8, greater tabernacle, Hebrews 9, 1 through 11, greater sacrifices. That's what we have in Jesus. Let me read one verse to make the transition to tomorrow morning's sermon. That is Hebrews 10:19, which might be possibly the most encouraging passage in the Bible. Look at this, brothers and sisters, because of what we talked about this morning. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Imagine being able to walk into the presence of God with confidence. That's what we have in our high priest Jesus. All right. 12:32. Almost made it. I think we're done. He mentioned question and answer. I'll take questions if you want, but I get the sense that we've been going for long enough. I think we should go ahead and pick up a book on the way out, but I think we should call it quits, don't you? I think we should. Send me questions and listen.
You can't believe I had to take off. I just want to really thank these guys for coming out. Yeah, they are going to